what Jesus said to us. We ask you to be working us by your Spirit, and we pray in the Son's name. Amen.
Well, I would like to add my welcome as well. Let's see how much this church fills up between 10 o'clock and 10:15. But it's great that you could be here, especially because last week as a church we prayed for quite a few people who were going to be going away on holiday. And this week I want you to imagine that you are going somewhere. Now, you don't need to close your eyes and hold hands or anything like that, but I do want you to use your imaginations. So imagine that you move to a beautiful country. It's a beautiful place. It has all the luxuries, all the conveniences of modern life. But in this country that you move to, they have the death penalty. And they have the death penalty in this country for all the big stuff of life. So they have the death penalty for murderers and for rapists and for thieves. But in this country as well, they also have the death penalty for small stuff. For people who litter. For people who steal. For people who swear. For people who are bad at parking. They have the death penalty. But they also have the death penalty for other things in this country as well. They also have the death penalty for being a good wife and a good father, for being a good son and a good daughter, for those who give sacrificially, for those who encourage, for those who comfort the grieving. They have the death penalty for those who don't listen, for those who don't spend. In fact, there's the death penalty in this country for the victims of the thieves and the victims of the rapists and the families of the murdered. In this country they have the death penalty on the one hand for those who help an old lady across the street and for those who club her and rob her in the car park. In fact, in this country they have the death penalty just for being born. This is the world that we live in. Because whether you are a good person or a bad person, young or old, whether you are the perpetrator or the victim, you are going to die. And while we sit here for an hour this morning, approximately 6,461 people will breathe our air for the last time, and between 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock another 6,500 will do the same. And some of us live to be 100, and some of us don't make it through our first day, but every one of us will die. This is the world that Ecclesiastes speaks into. This surprising book, this book that's acutely aware of the brokenness of life. This book, which we call Ecclesiastes, which is the Greek word for koaleth, which is a Hebrew word which means speaker or philosopher or teacher. And this surprising book has a lot to teach us. To teach us about work, about happiness, about aging, about justice. And the teacher invites us to join him on his journey through life, to hear his observations, to kind of pull up a chair and sit down with him and hear what it is he has to say to us. And he has a lot to say about life on earth, and this morning about its antithesis, about death. The problem that undergirds his conclusion about life. In the first week, his conclusion was that life is hebel, which in the NIV is translated as meaningless. Life is meaningless. Or in the King James Version, the idea is vanity. But it's more an idea of enigma. That life is enigmatic. It's the enigma of enigmas. It's the breath that you try to catch in your hand and which disappears. It's ephemeral and it's transitory, it's enigmatic. And In many ways, it's because of death that it is so enigmatic. But this morning, as we pull up a chair and listen to Ecclesiastes, as he sits us down and talks about death with us, he has two things in particular to say. On the one hand, about death and life, about how it is that we live with the reality of death. And on the other hand, about death and God, about how it is that we live in a world of death and hold that together with the idea of a good God through it all. And that's how we're going to think about it this morning. Death and life, and death and God. And there's room in your service outline for notes, should you have any. But I want to start off by talking about death and life. Because the teacher tells us that we need to face up to the unavoidable reality of our own death. That we need to think about our death. That we need to reflect deeply on our death. That we need to come to terms with it. And it's all summed up in that surprising contrast of chapter 7, verse 2. It's better, he says, to go to a house of mourning than it is to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Now, the teacher's somewhat tongue-in-cheek advice. His point is that if it's wisdom that you're looking for, and I assume that all of us here this morning are looking for wisdom, but if you're looking for wisdom, then you're not going to find it at a dinner party, but at a funeral home. On a Saturday, if you're looking for the wise man, you're going to find him at Millington's, not at Mulvaney's. Why does he say this? Why would he say something so surprising? Well, it's because all of us know at least one thing about the future, and that is that we will die. The Bible says quite a lot about death, and it's hard to summarise all just in a sentence. Sometimes in the Bible when it talks about death, it's talking about it as this perversion of how life is meant to be. It's not how God meant the world to be. And sometimes it talks about it as the theological consequence of Adam's sin. It's a reality of life after the fall. But here, the teacher really focuses on how death relativizes and de-centers and cuts short all those things in life that we think are the most important things. Work, our passions and causes, our sense of control, our wisdom and education, to all these things, death says, who cares? You see, in chapter 9, verse 5, the writer says, even the memory of the dead is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. All these things that are our consuming passions, death wipes away. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, man's fate is like the animal's. The same fate overtakes them both. I seem to be better, more glorious than my cat, but in the end we're both going to be fertilizer, both going to be pushing out the same daisies, if it is just in a different place. Chapter 8 verse 8, it says, no man has power over the wind to contain it, and so no one has power over the day of his death. I can't put it in my diary, schedule it, and make sure it fits in with my plans. In chapter 2, verse 13, thinking about wisdom, he says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, which we would agree with. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Death is the unavoidable fact of life. And for all but a few of us, it completely erases us ever having walked on this earth. And so the teacher says in verse 4 that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of pleasure. And so the teacher tells us that we need to face up to the reality of our own death. Now this is a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard pill to serve up as well. But it's a hard pill to swallow because we live in a culture that likes to pretend that death isn't there. It's been said of people in the Victorian era that they were obsessed with death and embarrassed by sex. But I think you'd agree with us, with me, that we live in a culture that is obsessed with sex and embarrassed by death. We live in a culture that seems like it's still in the denial stage when it comes to death. We still like to think to ourselves that we might just make it out of this life alive. I think we can relate to that Woody Allen quote, which is that I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Many of us think that just enough plastic surgery, just enough trendy diets, just enough trips to the gym might stave off death indefinitely. Hospitals talk about negative patient outcomes instead of talking about death. And for all our CSIs and their Midsummer Murder cousins, death is still, to us, a taboo. And I feel this especially when I'm standing up here in front of you talking about death. I don't know if this is going through your mind, but as I was thinking about this, I'm sure through a number of heads, there is a thought, come on, just get over it. This isn't what we go to church to hear. Just kind of move on to the lighter stuff, the hopeful, loving, faith stuff. Don't want to hear about death. In our culture, to think about death, if someone thinks about death, it's treated as though there's something wrong inside them. But it isn't always this way. I mean, kids, for instance, find it quite easy to talk about death. My kids, I've got Molly and Ezekiel, and they were having dinner at my parents' place. And I think Ezekiel said to my parents, he's five, he said to my parents, which of you is older? And then they answered that. And then he said, which one of you will die first? I don't think my parents thought that I'd put him up to asking them to drum up some business for church or whatever, but this was just a natural thing for him to talk about. Which of you will die first? But I'm sure if I asked you this morning, which one of you is going to die first? It's offensive. Our Puritan brothers and sisters weren't like us. They used to think about death quite a lot, and what they feared was not death. What they feared was a surprising death. They hoped for time to get their spiritual house in order, to make sure that things were right with them before they met their Maker. In fact, in the Book of Common Prayer, the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer. And it says that it asks that God would deliver us from lightning and tempest, from plague and pestilence and famine, all those things you can think of, from battle and murder, and from a sudden death. Now, I think if I asked you how you'd like to die this morning, that your answer would probably be quite similar to mine, which is, without me knowing it, in my sleep, I don't know, I'm just doing something, suddenly I die, and it's unbeknownst to me, and it's quick, and it's painless, and it's over and done with. But not so these guys. Because in the end, what they feared was not death, or at least what they feared more than death, was God. And so can I encourage you this morning to hear the teacher's word and to think about death. You need to become a thanatologist, someone who studies, who thinks about thanatos, about death. Can I encourage you not to pretend that death doesn't exist? Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian and an ethicist. I heard him speaking about death. He was saying, one of the problems with our culture is that we don't know how to die. That we've forgotten that, like most of the most significant aspects of life, that death requires training. But most people roll up to death with no way to understand how to apprehend it. You need to think about death. You need to think about whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And for the person who's not a Christian and doesn't believe that there is anything beyond death, they need to see, well, what does it matter that they do all these things, that they have all this learning, since the fate of the wise man and the fool is the same? Their labour is done, but it goes to someone else. In the end, if all there is just their fertiliser, then what does it all mean? And for the Christian, we need to think about death. When is the last time as a Christian that you heard someone give a sermon about dying, about death, about preparing for your funeral? We don't like to talk about this, do we? This is something that we need to think about. Well, we know the God who has beaten death. We talk about hope and resurrection hope. But in many ways, often our talk about hope is just a way of pretending that death isn't there. Sometimes our talk about hope is just another form of denial, of make-believe. We need to make sure that we hold together our idea of hope of Jesus' resurrection with the reality of our own death. The teacher says to us that we need to face up to our death, to think about it, to reflect on it, and come to terms with it. But the other thing that he says, and that's not all, thankfully it would be somewhat depressing, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but it would be somewhat depressing if that was all that I was going to say. But the other thing that Ecclesiastes tells us to do as we sit down, listen to him, is that we not only need to face up to death, but that we need to face up to God as we think about death. We need to remember God. In these verses that we heard, he echoes the words that he starts chapter 12 with. Chapter 12 is the end of the book, and in many ways the whole book is heading to this point. In chapter 12 verse 1 he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he brings all the thoughts of the chapter together when he says, remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All these metaphors draw out the fragility of life. The silver cord that gets snapped, the golden bowl that's broken, the jar that's shattered, and the wheel that's crushed, and the dust that returns to the dust, echoing Genesis 2, where it's pictured as God forming us out of dust. But the point here isn't just about the reality of death, but it's about remembering God in death. It's the alternative to facing death and forgetting about God. And this idea of remembering isn't just a mental tick-the-box about the existence of a deity and the possibility of an afterlife. It's this radical re-centering of ourselves in light of the God who's there, in light of the God who reveals himself through all of Scripture. And I wish that there was time to talk more about this God. It would be nice to spend time this morning talking about Hebrews 2, about how Jesus is presented as taking our flesh and blood, our humanity, to liberate us from the fear of death. It would be nice to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus is, this God that we're remembering, is presented as the first fruits from among the dead. Jesus is like the cluster of grapes that you get before harvest time. It's the promise. He is the promise of what's to come. And just as Jesus was raised, so too we will be raised. I'd like to talk about Philippians 2, where Paul, writing to the Philippians, is in two minds between life and death. And he thinks about which one he'd rather. And in the end he says, well, what I'd rather is to die. Because I go to be with God in glory. But for the brothers and sisters, it's more fruitful that I stay in the body. I'd like to talk about Isaiah 25, which has that prophetic picture of a banquet feast laid out by God and the shroud that covers the nations being taken away. I'd like to talk about Christian martyrs, about the early believers who bore witness to Jesus beating a death by their own willingness to sacrifice their body to the flames. I'd like to talk about the early Christians who stayed around in plague areas, knowing that they would die, but their confidence in Jesus' resurrection meant they could do it. I'd like to talk more about Revelation 21, that great picture of comfort and of judgment, of comfort. Because it's not just about me rising from the dead and being in the clouds with God, but it's about all of God's plans for his world coming to fruition. About God wiping every tear from every eye. About there being no more death and no more pain, because this order, this old order, is passed away. I'd like to talk more about the stark contrast that we see there. You see that picture? That at death there's either or. You are my son, my people, and I am your God. Or, away from me, I never knew you. There is that picture. That even though the good and the evil might die, the one who helps the lady across the street and the one who robs her in the car park, they both die. What is most significant is not whether they die, but what happens afterwards. In Revelation 21 we see this great picture of our hope and comfort. And of the promise that beyond death, it does matter. Death says to us, who cares? And Jesus says to death, no more. I can. Ecclesiastes encourages us to remember our Creator before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken. Remember him. I just wanted to end. There's a lady I mentioned before, but when I think of remembering God before it's over, there's a lady that comes to mind, a lady called Gina Pinsker. I became a Christian at St John's Presbyterian when I was about 17 or 18. She became a Christian at St John's Presbyterian when she was about 80-something at the same time as me. This was a lady who'd been in the choir all her life, been going to church the whole time. And one day she was standing there in church and reading the Nicene Creed and realised that she didn't believe a word of what she was saying. And with this she stopped. She at least had the integrity to stop going to church. The minister then visited her sometime after and encouraged her to read John's Gospel. And it was through reading John's Gospel and seeing Jesus as he actually is, that at 80-something, after all these decades of going to church, that she became a Christian. And by her own confession before that, and I can testify to this, before that she was a nasty, nasty, bitter, sour old lady that you really wouldn't want to have much to do with. But after that, she became the sweetest, kindest, most generous lady. She was someone who remembered her Creator before the end. And I remember going around to pray with her, and she was surprised that she got diagnosed with cancer within the next 12 months, I think, after she became a Christian. And I remember going and meeting with her. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress and thinking about that bit in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is just about to die and to go through the deep waters of death, to go to the celestial city, and he's there in the water, and suddenly he goes through the water and he starts to feel the weight of all the things that he's done. To think about, how is it that I could spend eternity with God? Why would God forgive someone like me, someone who's done the things that I've done? How can I be acceptable to God? And as he thinks about these things, he starts to sink down into the water and to lose the hope and confidence that was in him. And then he starts to remember, no, actually, I remember that point where I took off my sack of guilt and sin, and I laid it at the cross, and I was forgiven, not because of what I'd done, but because of God's mercy. And he starts to rise up again in the water. And I just remember that with Gina, I was meeting with her and praying with her, and I didn't know whether she was going to die. She was very sick and frail, and so I'd met with her, and then I went out the door, and then I just felt like I should go back and encourage her. And so I talked about that story of Christian and his confidence and hope, and the way it is that he's to remember his Creator before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken. And she didn't die straight afterwards, but it's that same sort of attitude that we have to have, to remind each other of God as we face death. We need to face up to the fact that we will all die. But beyond that, we need to remember our Creator. Let's pray. By Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've been able to think about. We ask that you would give us those open minds and hearts. You'd help us not to just move on to things that are lighter and more enjoyable to think about. We ask that you would give us that wisdom that comes from reflecting on death, and yet not just staring at death, but gazing on Jesus as we think about it. Heavenly Father, please be at work in us by your Spirit. Help us to be sustained by the hope we have and to long for that age to come. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name.